This morning, roots of education. We are dealing with the five main culture-carrying institutions, education institutions, news media, entertainment industry, religious institutions, political institutions. Last night, we were dealing with entertainment industry. This morning, we're going to be dealing with the whole issue of education, which is the thumb. It's in many ways the most important of the five culture-carrying institutions, the educational institutions. What are the roots of education? And this is what we want to get to the bottom of right now. Frontline Fellowship seeks to win Africa for Christ, and one of the key ways we do this is investing in education. Leadership training programs like this, textbooks for schools, library donations to colleges. We go into teacher training colleges, we go to Bible colleges, we minister in universities, we get into schools from primary school all the way through to universities and theological seminaries. Because if we're going to fulfill the Great Commission, we need to reform our educational institutions. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1 to 9 is absolutely key. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land that you're crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son, and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, O Israel, hear, and be careful to observe it, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, in land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the word of God. Every school you see, public or private, religious or secular, is a visible reminder of the religion of Jesus Christ. So too is every college and every university. That's a quote from What If Jesus Had Never Been Born by Dr. James Kennedy and Jerry Newcomb. This book documents that the phenomenon of education for the masses has its roots in Christianity. The pursuit of the knowledge of God in a systematic, philosophical, and in-depth way gave rise to the phenomenon of universities all around the world. It was the Christian faith that gave rise to the very concept and idea of higher learning. Christianity is a tremendous force for education. Most of the world's languages were first put to writing by Christians, missionaries. The first book in most languages of the world has been the Bible. Christianity has been the greatest force for promoting literacy worldwide throughout history. In fact, it was about a century ago that a study was done, and they found that Protestant nations had a literacy rate of 95% to 98% on average, Protestant nations. Catholic nations had a literacy rate of around 60%. And then one started to move through the others, and after that it was the next best was 20% and down. When you got to the Buddhist, Hindu, once you got to the animist, you had virtually no literacy at all, because they didn't even have a language in those cases. We talk about 100 years ago. And that's the way it is. Even if you go to Africa today, and you want to look at countries in Africa that were colonized by Protestant nations like Germany and England, their literacy rate is double that of countries in Africa that were colonized by Catholic nations like Belgium, France, and Portugal. It's an amazing point. And when you get to the Muslim nations, the literacy climbs even more. So, for example, in Africa, a country with a Protestant background would tend to have they're colonized by Protestants, such as Namibia or Kenya, Nigeria, their literacy rates will tend to average around 60% or higher. The Catholic nations, now we're talking about the Belgian, Congo, French-speaking parts of Africa, West Africa, Portuguese countries like Mozambique, Angola, literacy rate goes down to about 30% on average. When you get to Muslim countries, it goes even lower. The Christian faith is the greatest force for literacy worldwide and throughout history. And the Protestant faith, more than double that of the Catholic. More than double. The Christian missionary movement in the 19th century pioneered tens of thousands of schools throughout Africa, Asia, and the Pacific Islands, providing education for countless millions, even in the remotest jungles, giving the gift of literacy to tribes which had never before had a written language. Here we see a Dutch poor missionary taking blind children through the river. Dutch Reformed Church mission, helping paraplegics, school for the deaf, school in Sudan where we were supplying Christian textbooks, a library in our Christian Liberty High School up in Sudan. Some of the senior students of the high school, Christian Liberty High School in Sudan, ministering in schools around the country. Christians are always involved in education. Education is a vital part of the Great Commission. You cannot fulfill the Great Commission without getting out there and being involved in education, because the Great Commission includes making disciples, teaching obedience to all things that the Lord has commanded. The school at Christ's Avenger Mission has often had top students in the country. Sometimes they have had not only students in the top 10, but even the top students in the whole country in matric results. This is a little mission school in KwaZulu. But Christianity has always been an educational religion, par excellence. There is no doubt that Jesus Christ was the greatest teacher the world has ever known. When he spoke, they were astonished at his teaching. We taught them as one having authority. The life, the teachings, the example of Jesus Christ have profoundly influenced the whole development of education worldwide. The great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ was to make disciples of all nations, teaching them. The apostles took the example and the teachings of Jesus Christ very seriously. They did not cease teaching, we read in the book of Acts. One of the biblical requirements for a church leader is that he must be able to teach. This is a requirement for any elder. From the very beginning, Christians were establishing schools. Those who sought to become members of the Christian church went through a 2 to 3 year catechism program where they were catechized. They were taught the essentials of the faith, which always included the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the application of all of these. In the second century, Justin Martyr established catechetical schools in Ephesus and in Rome. Clement established an excellent school in Alexandria. Prominent Christian leaders like Origen and Athanasius were graduates of the Alexandrian school. The school at Alexandria taught doctrine, mathematics, medicine, and grammar. By the 4th century, which is the first century when the church came out of imperial persecution by Rome, the churches and the cathedrals opened schools maintained by pastors, taught Christian doctrine, grammar, rhetoric, that's debating skills, logic, arithmetic, music, geometry, and astronomy. These were part and parcel of every church. It was considered an essential part of the church. A school was part of every church and every cathedral. Among the many innovations in Christian education was that these Christian schools taught everybody, including girls and women, which may not sound shocking to you, but it was very shocking and scandalous at the time. One of the great criticisms of the Christian church in those days was, they teach women. Formally educating both sexes was a Christian innovation. As archaeologist W.M. Ramsey concluded, Christianity aimed at universal education, not education confined to the rich, as amongst the Greeks, the Romans. And it made no distinction of sex, which is remarkable, unique, innovative. St. Augustine observed that Christian women were better educated than the pagan male philosophers. Because Christians, he's always put a high standard on education. The Greeks and the Romans, before the birth of Christ, did not formally educate girls. Only boys from the most privileged classes received any education at all. Christianity revolutionized education by making it available to all classes and to both genders. The secular historian Will Durant wrote that early Christianity offered itself without reservation to all individuals, to all classes, and to all nations. It was not limited to one people like Judaism, nor to freedmen of one state like the official cults of Greece and Rome. Now, Will Durant is no Christian, let me assure you. But he had to acknowledge education is a uniquely Christian phenomenon. King Alfred the Great of England in the 9th century ensured that both his sons and his daughters obtained a thorough education, including in Latin, and he promoted church schools throughout the kingdom. King Alfred the Great is most important because he laid the foundations for limited government, constitutional government, bills of rights, statutes that limited the authority of government. His dooms, the common law of England, were established on the laws of God given to Moses. In fact, the dooms of King Alfred, or the common law of England, begins in these words: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery in Egypt. You have no other gods before me. And line by line, word by word, it's the complete Ten Commandments, and then case laws of Exodus, Sermon on the Mount, other key principles of Christ. That's the common law of England, on which all constitutional authority and the mother of all parliaments began. Just last year, when I visited Oxford, went to the statue, the monument to King Alfred the Great at Wantage, his birthplace. Alfred found learning dead and he restored it, education neglected and he revived it, the laws powerless and he gave them force, the church debased and he raised it, the land ravaged by a fearful enemy from which he delivered it. And we can praise God for the work that he did. The German reformer Martin Luther taught that cultivating the human mind was absolutely essential, because people need to understand both the word of Scripture and the nature of the world in which the word would take root. So you study special revelation of the Bible and natural revelation in creation. Both are there for us to study. We study creation and we study Scripture. One is the book of God's words, the other is the book of God's works. Luther said, parents who failed to teach their children were shameful and despicable. Luther never held back from using tough words. It's an important thing to see that the next generation is well educated. Luther, in fact, wanted a system of education as free and unrestricted as the gospel he preached, indifferent, like the gospel, to distinctions of sex or of social class. Now, you may not understand how revolutionary this is, but I think it would be good to just remind feminists in universities and elsewhere when you find them that without Jesus Christ, there wouldn't be any feminist movement, because there wouldn't be any freedom for them to have such view. There wouldn't be freedom of religion, freedom of thought, freedom of association. All of these concepts grew out of the Protestant movement because of the teachings and example of Jesus Christ. No other religion gave respect to women. Christianity is unique in that. The reformer John Calvin also advocated universal education. His Geneva Plan included a system of elementary education in the vernacular, meaning the common language, for all, including reading, writing, arithmetic, grammar, and religion, and the establishment of secondary schools for the purpose of training citizens for civil and ecclesiastical leadership. In fact, some have noted that when it comes to universal education, all roads lead back to Calvin. He seems to be the key one who actually made it accepted practice worldwide that you've got to have universal education. John Comenius pioneered schools in Bohemia, what today is the Czech Republic, teaching children about God, man, and nature. Civil leaders at the time harbored a distrust of formal book learning. The idea that every child should attend school did not originate from secular government authorities. They were hostile to common education. The idea was, if you educate the people too much, they're going to be hard to control. It's better to keep them ignorant. Now, the reason why governments have taken over schools now is because they couldn't stop the excellent education everyone was getting from the church schools and the mission schools, so now they've taken over the education so they can dumb it down and keep the people stupid by giving them dumb and dumber education in the form of outcome-based education and evolutionism and secularism, and just make the people thick. Our outcome-based education can be analyzed like this. Think of soccer. If you applied outcome-based education principles to soccer, you'd have no teams, no goalposts, no time limits, and everyone would do their best. That's OBE. It's just mindless. The graded levels of education was first introduced in the 16th century by a German Lutheran layman, Johann Sturm, who believed that this system would motivate students to study because they'd be rewarded by advancing to the next level. Sturm introduced the gymnasium in Strasbourg in 1538. Gymnasium, gymnasium, it's the gym for the mind. Like you stretch muscles, you can stretch your brain as well. The mind is a muscle. Brain is a muscle. It can be stretched. You can increase people's intelligence. You can increase people's ability to handle more knowledge. That's why Bible memorization is like gym for the mind. It's the pull-ups and push-ups of the mind. Kindergartens were first established by Friedrich Froebel. Froebel was a devout Christian who believed that the world of man and of nature were connected by God. And the very term, kindergartens, it's obviously a German term. It's gardens for children. He's the son of a Lutheran pastor. Froebel developed the idea of a school that would allow young children to grow under the care of an expert gardener, a teacher, in a children's garden, or a kindergarten, because he had often helped his father in the family garden. Education for the deaf was also pioneered by Christians. Charles Lapierre developed the sign language for formally teaching the deaf in 1775. Thomas Gallaud, a Congregationalist clergyman, opened the first school for the deaf in America in 1817. Gaudet taught not only the three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic, but the fourth R, religion, so that the deaf people could read, write, and communicate what was most important. Before Jesus Christ, human life in the Roman world and the Greek world was extremely cheap, and elsewhere as well. Infants born with physical defects like blindness were commonly abandoned to die in the wilderness. In ancient Greece, blind babies were cast into the sea to drown. Boys who survived blind infancy or who became blind later in their childhood usually became galley slaves, and blind girls were commonly assigned to a life of prostitution. There's no compassion for a person with a handicap like that. However, Jesus Christ showed particular compassion for the blind. He healed many blind individuals during his ministry on earth. When the Roman persecution of the church ended in the 4th century, Christians established asylums for the blind. In the 19th century, Louis Braille, a dedicated Christian who had lost his eyesight at age 3, developed his own alphabet system of pinprick raised dots. And as you ran your finger over the page, you could feel these dots, and the dots were arranged in this way. By 1834, Braille had given to the world of the blind 6 embossed dots, 3 high, 2 wide, in every combination possible for each letter of the alphabet. And Louis attended church every Sunday, and while still a teenager, he became a proficient church organist. On his deathbed, Braille said, "I'm convinced that my mission is finished on earth. I tasted yesterday the supreme delight. God condescended to bright my eyes for the splendor of eternal hope." It was Braille's vision that enabled millions of blind people to read with their fingers. I don't know if you've ever run your fingers over the Braille in some lifts and different places where they might have Braille inscriptions, and you think, how do they read this way? You really have to have developed a sensitivity, because, you know, we go and think, yeah, I just feel some raised dots. Obviously, it's a skill, and when one sense shuts down, your other senses have to compensate, but it's an extraordinary thing. I've seen blind people reading. We delivered a Braille Bible to this pastor up in Malawi. It was 6 boxes this high off the ground, and he opened it and he just started immediately reading. I mean, his fingers just flowed this fast, and he was reading out as fast as we would read normal letters. Unbelievable. I was astounded to think how quickly they could read with Braille. What a magnificent gift given to them through Braille. The Industrial Revolution led to the widespread practice of child labor in British factories. So in the 1700s to the 18th century, most children would be working from age 10. In fact, even David Livingstone and Mary Slessor were working in the mills from age 10 for 12 hours a day. Livingstone was working 14 hours a day, 6 days a week. Child labor was considered normal. this idea that we've got the right to education all the way through to late teenagerhood and so on is fairly recent. Most youngsters at that stage in the Industrial Revolution were just pushed into labor very early. Well, Robert Drakes, a printer by trade, felt the need to help the children of the poor by teaching them on Sundays. See, Sunday was the only day that they had free. So before the advent of child labor laws, children worked up to 12 hours per day, 6 days a week in the factories, but they were free on Sundays. So Sunday schools were not babysitting for the children of Christian parents who wanted to sit in the adult service without being disturbed by their restless young ones. It was a means to provide basic literacy education and evangelism to unchurched youth who were getting zero education anywhere else because they were in the factories. So Sunday schools began in 1780, and these boys and girls came from the poorest homes, many of them no church background, and they learned the skill of reading and the riches of the Bible in these Sunday schools, which soon spread worldwide. Sunday schools today are an aberration from what they were originally intended to be. Sunday schools used to be primarily for evangelism and education, not babysitting. Although the Greeks and the Romans had their philosophers and their poets and their gifted thinkers before the time of Christ, there were no permanent institutions of learning, no libraries, no guilds of scholars or students, no educational research institutions, and the inductive method was both ignored and spurred. As Uncle Philip has been telling us how they used to think, they came up with philosophical ideas. They didn't think of actually using the scientific method to experiment and see how many, what, measure. There wasn't the measurement idea. They were entirely philosophical. So to call what Plato and Aristotle were doing universities is to distort the concept, because it was purely philosophical. There was nothing in terms of the inductive method and what we would consider genuine education. Universities grew out of monastic missionary centers. The first monastery established at Monte Cassino in 528 AD, tragically bombed to pieces in the Second World War, had elaborate library systems. The monks, who were effectively the missionaries who discipled Europe, collected the books and copied the manuscripts. I know that the monks became incredibly corrupt, and monasteries became hotbeds of corruption by the time of the Reformation, and the Reformation targeted the monasteries. But don't think of the monasteries in the early part of the Middle Ages as being the same as the monasteries in the latter part, because they got corrupt over the centuries. But the monasteries initially were mission bases, and the early monks were missionaries, and they were the ones who taught and evangelized Europe and Christianized Europe to a large extent. The monks were required to read books daily, and so indispensable were the libraries to the Benedictine order that they called their library the monastery's armory, similar to the armory of a castle. In our mission, that is the brain and the heart of our mission, our libraries. Books and all the audiovisual resources and the websites, these are a resource for us to be more effective in the spiritual war. The first universities in Paris, Oxford, and Cambridge in the 13th century taught theology, law, and medicine. The first university lecturers were the missionary monks who came from a long-standing tradition of doing both physical work and intellectual work. In fact, the universities began in monasteries. Monks were used to getting dirt under their fingernails. Therefore, from the start, these universities combined manual and intellectual activity, dissecting human bodies, cadavers, for forensic research, for anatomical study, researching the scriptures and original Greek manuscripts, classical texts in Latin. Basically, you could say missionaries started universities, because the monks at that time were effectively missionaries. The empirical research which characterized these first universities grew out of medieval monasteries, where manual work and academic study were seen as complementary. You may find it surprising that in our camps, we have so much physical and so much PT and so many practicals, along with serious academic lectures. This is in a tradition of missions throughout all the ages. Missionaries have always been those who want to combine academic study and physical work together. It goes together, body, mind, and spirit. Most universities began as Christian schools. Harvard University, established in 1636 in America, Yale University began as congregational institutions. Princeton University in America started as a Presbyterian college. Oxford came from Oxen Ford. It was the ford across the river where the oxen crossed the Thames, and so it was called Oxen Ford, shortened over the years to Oxford. Paris, Cambridge, Heidelberg, Basel, All these great universities were started by Christian ministers. Here's Oxford, the crown jewel of universities, in many ways one of the premier university centres in the world, and thoroughly Christian, every one of the colleges in Oxford. And there's 33 colleges, I think, in Oxford, or more. Every one is built around a church. The church or chapel is the centre. And even to this day, the Christian traditions are the heart and the soul of the Oxford traditions, even though they may have lost a lot of the spirit of it. The fact is they've still got the form, because that's how it started. Here's one of the greatest university libraries in the world, Balliol College. Here you can see the School of Grammar and History, the School of Morals and Philosophy, School of Medicine, School of Music, School of Logic, and their library. Oh, what a library. This is the kind of place you can camp out in and really enjoy. The greatest invention in the field of human learning was the printing press, invented by Johannes Gutenberg. This is also the fruit of the Christian faith. The first book to be printed in Gutenberg's press was the Bible. And what else would have been worthy to be the first book ever printed? It is ironic that so many in higher education today are so hostile towards Christian roots of universal education for all classes and both genders. The incomparable contribution of Christianity to worldwide literacy, graded education, and higher education needs to be acknowledged. The very name university testifies to its Christian origins. University means, in Latin, uni veritas, one truth. It's ironic that many university professors today do not even believe there is an objective truth. Tonight you'll get the chance to see the expelled film. And see how Richard Dawkins, who is meant to be a professor at Oxford, how he comes up with the most unbelievable alternatives to believing in creation. Martians or some aliens from outer space started life on Earth and things like that. You know, if you thought these guys are academically solid and have integrity, your mouth would be dropped open to see what these guys really believe. So you can look forward to that film tonight. So, I think that our pagan friends can go and open up a diversity, a polyversity, an aversity, but universities belong to Christ. We must win the universities back to Christ. They should have the honesty of opening up their own institution called the diversity and a polyversity and an aversity. But how can it call a university when they don't even believe there's one truth, let alone that you can know it? My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the Lord your God, I will also ignore your children. That's a frightening verse. Who are suffering because of the wickedness of atheism, evolutionism, and other unbelief? The children. It's a curse passed down to the next generations. If we reject God and we reject knowledge, our children will suffer. Isn't it time that teachers, lecturers, and professors took an in-depth look at the greatest teacher the world has ever known, Jesus Christ, the greatest book ever produced, the Bible, and the faith which inspired and pioneered every major branch of education and science, Christianity? Why do they reject the greatest teacher, the greatest book, and the greatest faith, if they're really interested in genuine education? Dr. Martin Luther warned, "I am much afraid that schools will prove to be wide gates to hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures and graving them on the hearts of youth. I advise no one to place his child where the Scriptures do not reign paramount. Every institution in which men are not constantly occupied with the Word of God must become corrupt." We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so that the next generation would know them. Even the children yet to be born. And they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deed, but would keep his commands. That's Psalm 28. You want to write a verse to any teacher, give them Psalm 28, especially verses 4 to 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that verse is written all over from one part of the university seven. The fear of the Lord is being of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is being of wisdom. Contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Anyone got any questions, comments, complaints or criticisms? Yes.
You know when Dr. Martin Luther said something like, parents who fail to teach their children and so on? I didn't get enough time to write that down, so can you please repeat it?
Yes. Parents who fail to teach their children are shameful and despicable. Shameful and despicable. He had some great words for people who don't like children. He said, Schweinhund, dolt, dump off. Very descriptive. Do we have these notes available? The roots of education? I think we do. Good. Next question.
And then another one. Does this saying apply to parents that, say for example, like live 6 hours away from the closest school and they are unable to get their child to school no matter what? They have like no form of transport. And the only education the poor child gets is like working at home and stuff. Does that saying apply to them?
Yes, because you see, you've got options. There are boarding schools, there is homeschooling. Even if the school is very far away, there is an option. Education these days has become easier than ever before. With the internet, with the widespread availability of books, with libraries, there's so much available online. You can get whole curriculums. If you come to our mission and look in our library, we've got the whole Answers in Genesis curriculum kit on site. It's a whole box set with videos and audio cassettes and textbooks. I mean, wow, so many ministries are providing great materials. The Christian History Institute, Reformation Society, Bob Jones University, Christian Liberty Press, so many others. Nobody these days has an excuse for not having good education. You don't have to make the textbooks. You don't have to reinvent the wheel. There are textbooks available, there are curriculums available, and with audio CDs, with MP3s, with websites, and now you can download the iPod and the ePod and whatever else you've got. So, I don't think it's a problem for a farmer who's even semi-literate to provide a good education for their child. Any other questions? While you're thinking of those questions, let me tell you an interesting anecdote. On one of my overseas ministry trips, an in-flight documentary caught my attention. Some anthropologist was waxing eloquent about the incredibly advanced Mayan civilization of Central America in the 15th century. They didn't have a written language, but they were incredibly advanced. These Mayans built spectacular pyramid-like temples, all without the wheel. Of course, they did use slave labor to move all those massive stones, but the slaves were from neighboring tribes. They captured them from neighboring tribes, so that made it okay then. Unfortunately, these impressive temples were used for human sacrifices, but the human sacrifices were necessary to make the sun rise each day. But they only used slaves and prisoners captured from neighboring tribes. Phew, isn't that a relief? Now, none of this seems to have dampened the enthusiasm of this anthropologist as he eagerly displays the amazing, complex, intricate Mayan civilization. They had a fascinating sport, which was a cross between our basketball and football, although you could only use your shoulder to score a goal. Unfortunately, the losing team were all put to death. And so it carried on. I could only wonder at the mental and ethical gymnastics this anthropologist and film presenter must have been National Geographic. I didn't see the beginning of the film. It was on an in-flight movie thing. But it must have been National Geographic. I don't know who else could have brought out such pics for. This anthropologist and film presenter was praising the incredibly advanced Mayan civilization, which hadn't yet discovered the wheel, which didn't have a written language, which used slave labor, which routinely engaged in human sacrifice and executed losing sports teams. If you want an antidote to this kind of infatuation with pagan civilizations, see Mel Gibson's Apocalypto for a relentlessly honest and accurate depiction of pre-Christian paganism, what was going on in South America and Central America before the gospel arrived there. It should be required viewing for all anthropology students at university. I don't think they'll get so excited about the complex Mayan civilization after that. During a visit to the Field Museum in Chicago, I saw a similar display of reverence for paganism. Part of the exhibit included the cover of an old Time magazine cover, Lost Tribes, Lost Knowledge. The cover picture was of a primitive tribesman from Papua New Guinea with a bone through his nose. The subtitle read, Treasure Troves of Scientific Knowledge are being lost by tribes going extinct. I wondered what scientific knowledge could be possessed by tribes without a written language, yet on close examination revealed these tribes are going extinct because of the work of Christian missionaries. What? As these tribes were evangelized and came to Christ, they were abandoning their old tribal religions of headhunting, cannibalism, spirit worship, and polygamy. To the scientists, the tribes are going extinct because they no longer walk around naked. They no longer engage in body scarification, tattooing, and body piercing. Now they wore clothes, glasses. They went to the doctor instead of witch doctor. They had schools. They were learning to read. They only married once. They worshipped in church. Now, being somewhat ignorant of the science of anthropology, I would have thought that ending intertribal warfare, cannibalism, polygamy, and occultism was a good thing. I would have thought. But I would have been wrong. I would have also assumed that giving people a gift of literacy, medicines to improve their health, and extending their life expectancy, in fact, their life expectancy was not doubled, it was trebled, but they were going extinct. I would have thought improving people's sight with glasses and bringing them life-transforming gospel of Christ was all preferable to allowing them to languish in superstitious ignorance and animistic fear. But no. As National Geographic articles have bemoaned the cultural genocide of New Tribes Mission and other pioneer missions in the Amazon jungle, they pointed out that these missionaries are destroying the cultural distinctives of unique tribal cultures. Apparently, it's preferable to have illiteracy, polygamy, incessant tribal warfare, cannibalism, human sacrifice, slavery, high infant mortality, low life expectancies, not to mention people dying without the knowledge of Jesus Christ, just so journalists and anthropologists can have the more interesting and financially lucrative photo ops of naked savages engaging in body scarification and eating their neighbors. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor did they give thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is what we need to confront in universities. Next question.
Thank you. That's awesome.
It is awesome.
Have you been there?
I have not. I'd love to go there.
Do you know where that is, though? Because that looks really cool.
I'm not sure, but I'm guessing it's Alaska.
No.
Could be wrong.
Yes.
Any questions?
Yes.
The roots of education. I trust this gives you some ammunition to use when you deal with some people who hate Christianity and they think they're very educated. I would not consider man educated at all if he ignored the greatest books and the greatest educational resources. The people who would never think of leaving Shakespeare out of an English literature study, but the Bible, which was an inspiration for Lord Shakespeare, that they could dispense with. Any comments, questions? Yes.
Do you think in order to broaden our understanding of the world and things, it's all right for Christians like us to study, like, say, for instance, the works of Shakespeare or the classics, the Greek classics and things like that? Do you think it's okay for us to study?
More than okay, I highly recommend it. A classical education is excellent. Christians have encouraged a classical education through the centuries. People like Martin Luther and John Calvin, they had a classical education, they gave a classical education, they wanted their students to study the classics. When you've got books that have stood the test of time, why not study Plato and Aristotle and, of course, Augustine, Confessions, all of these great books of history. Charles Dickens, Jane Austen, study the best, study the classics. Why waste our minds on mindless, repetitious, predictable B-movies? Oh, you know, you can tell where it's going. This is, you know, we've seen this before. There's some good books out there, and then there's great books. Studying the classics really is helpful.